Okay, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Let's pause there. We talked about this, guys. This is the pattern through the whole book. Kind of tragic, kind of sad. Really easy to look at the children of Israel in hindsight and, right, say, what a bunch of fools. How could they turn their back on God after he's been so good to them? But you know that as we study the children of Israel and their pattern, you've got to spin the finger back at yourself, right? I do. This has been the story of my life. God continually shows himself faithful, continues to show me mercy, and bails me out of the messes I make. And I thank him and cry and praise him. I don't cry. Right. And then I forget. Stuff goes good. The sun starts to shine again. The storm's cleared. And what happens? Me first, then you. It's the way it is, guys. It's this horrible human nature of us. And before we get too critical of Israel, we got to be honest, that's all. And again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. It is noteworthy that their rebellion comes on the heels of, or after, the death of their leader. That is typical. And I mentioned that last week, but when you study any movement of God throughout church history, any revival, it is amazing that once the men or women, for that matter, we'll read about that tonight, once the individual that God really stirred initially and used leaves and their voice leaves, it's amazing how we really are dumb sheep. You know, the Bible calls us that. I hope that's not too insulting. The Bible talks about us as humans like dumb sheep. Sheep that go astray. There's one thing, guys, about a sheep, about that species. What does a sheep have? I know I've talked about this before, but what do they really have to defend themselves? They're like a huge sweater. That's what they are. They're like a pork chop or a lamb chop with a big sweater. They can't do anything. They can't run fast. They're like big round cotton balls. My point is, number one, what a slap in the face in the evolutionary mindset. The strongest survive, the survival of the fittest. What went wrong with the sheep? What was he thinking? You're doomed, buddy. No, if everything evolved, the sheep, the lamb would have been dead a long time ago. But the truth is, God designed that animal to depend upon a shepherd. That's the truth. Without leadership, without protection, without some type of security, the sheep are dead. And guys, that's us. We, without leadership, we stray. That's just the truth. We wander off. Oh, I wonder what the grass tastes like over there. We go off. It's true, isn't it? And we find ourselves leaving the safety of the pasture, going off into the wilderness, and then we look up, mouth full of grass, and there's wolves everywhere. That's the story of my life, I'll just be honest. Dumb sheep. Guys, we need leadership, and it's that way. When people die, there goes the barnyard. Sad, truthfully. We don't need a human. I don't want you to misunderstand me. We need Jesus Christ. We need to keep him the head of the church. We need to allow him to guide us. But there is an advantage in having tangible leadership. It's crucial, in fact. It's the way God designed it. Through the foolishness of preaching, the Bible said, God has chose to shepherd and guide us. So, something to consider. As soon as Ehud dies, again, the children of Israel begin almost immediately, assuming the language is accurate, the way it seems, there's an immediate rebellion. Now, what about this guy Shamgar? That's something to think about. Verse 31. What about him? Why does chapter 4, verse 1 skip Shamgar and go to the death of Ehud and talk about this rebellion? Have you ever thought about that? Why isn't it, and once Shamgar died, then the rebellion took place? We don't have all the details, guys. My mind starts to wonder. why is there only one verse, other than the beautiful song that we're going to read tonight, why is there only one verse that really describes the ministry of this guy, Shamgar? He killed 600 Philistines with a sharp stick. I think, man, that's pretty impressive, right? This guy was gifted by God to get a job done. But then what? Did this guy, Shamgar, like so many spiritual leaders, fail himself? And is that why his ministry was so short-lived? It could be. Was he a contemporary with this lady Deborah that we're about to read about? We know for sure that Deborah led down there in Judah. Maybe Shamgar was up there in the north. Could be. Well, for whatever the case, that being what it is, guys, this individual, Jabin, the king of Canaan, he starts to dictate and oppress the children of Israel. Him and his armies. The general of Jabin's armies was this individual named Sisera, evil man. Guys, picture him like a terrorist, Sisera. I've only seen a couple of movies that really made an impression on me, I should say. And I think I used The Patriot too much. But here we go again. It's a good movie. Ever seen it? It's an awesome movie. But you guys know the lieutenant that's going on around terrorizing people. Goes beyond just war and the rules of war, but he's burning houses down. He's burning churches. You guys seen that movie? That's Sisera, okay? He is an absolute tyrant. Just ravaging homes, oppressing people. This general goes around and just usurps his authority. And, you know, I think about some of the modern dictators and the modern terrorist leaders. I think about Saddam Hussein. You guys ever done any reading on him, or did you just let the news form your opinion about him? That's always dangerous, you know. But to actually investigate on how that man led, and how he took the tongues of little children, and I mean, the horrible treatment that man exercised on his own people, a fearful leader. Well, it's clear, guys, what you reap, you will sow. Remember that. God has a plan for Sisera, and judgment is coming. And God is watching this man. He's watching his very actions. And this man will come to nothing, ultimately. I want to point out in verse 3 that this man had 900 chariots of iron. Now, this is not in a day where warfare was all that advanced. You know that. We're talking about bow and arrow. We're talking about spears. We're talking about swords. If you had enough resources in your nation to have horses, you were a step ahead. But most of the time, guys, it was people on foot. Battles and armies would collide in a valley, and most of the time they're just men on foot. Hand-to-hand combat. That's when war was real war. Romance was involved with war. I'm not talking about between a man and a woman, obviously. But there was a intimate part of the battlefield. You had to look in the eyes of the individual that you were going to take their life. But this puts Jabin in a different category. Not only did he have horses, and think about that, you got 10,000 foot soldiers, and you're faced with an army of men on horseback. Just can you imagine how intimidating that is? And they're all decked out, and they're coming at you 45 miles an hour on horseback. That would be intimidating, wouldn't it? Hey, come on, man, let's just go home and have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. This is scary. Now, think about that. Now, on top of that, the Canaanites had, yes, horses, but chariots. Think about that. Not only, it wasn't even the vulnerability of at least a rider on top of the horse. You get out of the way and get this guy. But they're in a box, a shielded iron box, being towed by these horses. Can you imagine that? That's like a bunch of, Aborigines or tribal people in South America coming onto the battlefield today and going up against a bunch of tanks and A1s. And I mean, these guys are completely outgunned. Just try to picture that scene. But yet God's involved. That's the thing that changes it every time, guys. Yeah, but Almighty God's on our side. That's the great equalizer, right? God. I also want to draw your attention to the fact that The first time Israel rebels, it takes 8 years for them to finally cry out to God and say, help us. The next time, when Ehud comes to the rescue, you guys must remember Ehud, 18 years go by. But now look at this. In verse 3, 20 years go by before the children of Israel finally say, okay, God, we give. Help us. What's going on, guys, nationally? There is a hardening of heart, and there is a desensitization of the conscience taking place. Man, the Bible has a lot to say about that, guys, even in the New Testament. To ignore your conscience. It's like this. Everybody in this room has a conscience. What a gift, right? And when we do anything outside of God's will, the Holy Spirit is faithful, if indeed you belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is so faithful to prick that conscience and say, you don't want to go in that direction, do you? And right there, you and I have a choice to make. Well, you know, probably isn't the best choice, but, and that lawyer comes up, and he starts saying, man, with this, this, and this, and this, you know, I'm gonna go for it. I appreciate your advice, God, but I'm going to go for it. You guys know, the more we do that as individuals, and the more we do that as a nation, that is a dangerous place to be. There's a callous that grows to the point where, is this thing on? And the Bible describes that as a state in the last phase of a rebellious individual or a rebellious people group, as an individual or a nation with a reprobate mind. That's a scary thought. A reprobate mind. You guys ever read that and wonder what that is? A reprobate. It literally means a mind that is void of judgment. No longer can I discern right from wrong. My conscience, as the Bible describes it, is seared with a hot iron. Nothing can get through it anymore. I personally think about that, and it is terrifying to me. To live in a way where I ignore God, even those little encouraging, Aaron, go this way. To ignore that and not to be sensitive to that and to plow through and do my will, my way, scared to death that I could become callous to the voice of the one who loves me, just wants to guide me. You guys know an individual named Jeffrey Dahmer. He's famous. It's horrible how he became famous. But how do you go from growing up as a little boy, normal family, I don't know if you've ever read anything about his life, fairly normal family, grew up an American kid, how do you go from having a somewhat normal home, as close as you can have to normal in a sinful world, to the crimes that he was guilty of, you know, killing people and even consuming them? Have you ever thought, how in the world can a man get so dark and so sick that he comes to that place where he lives and chooses that type of lifestyle? That is a man who never, ever said no to his flesh. You do understand that. Every passion, every desire he wanted, he went for it. He completely ignored his conscience to the point where it was broken, guys. You understand that? It was broken. He no longer had the ability to discern right and wrong. And that is a very real danger living here in the human race. Whole people groups, outside of Christ. I've seen this, you know, you've read about it. It's like this, guys, maybe some of you men can relate to it this way. It really is like our conscience is like a clutch. And you can misuse it and you can burn that thing out so that it doesn't even engage anymore. That's sad. That's what's going on here in the children of Israel. Harder and harder, more distant and more calloused to the Lord. What we want is sensitivity to the voice of God. We want to become real familiar with God's will and God's voice. I'll give you an example, a personal one. I don't always do this, but I remember delivering produce. And I just gave my life to Christ. I was months old in the Lord. Came out of a hard life, you know, living in sin. And it's amazing. When you finally give your life to Jesus and you start reading the Word, and you get rid of the big sins, quote unquote, don't you think at first, you're like, man, I'm doing pretty good. I am a righteous guy. Do you know what I mean? When you first get saved and you're like, the drugs are gone, you know, the big pursuits of sin are gone. And you're thinking, man, I'm perfect. And then God starts revealing things to you that you didn't even realize were sin. Do you know what I mean? He's like, what about that, Aaron? Oh, that's not pride bad. I'm an American. I thought I was supposed to be proud. I'm American. And God will reveal things to you. And, you know, the Lord was doing just that with me. And I remember being late, working hard, getting paid $8 an hour, coming home with less than $300 a week, you know, growing family. Times were tough. And I remember going into this basement, and I had like 250, 300 pounds of potatoes that I'm delivering into this truck stop. And I just start throwing the potatoes. I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to take the old ones, put them on the floor, put the new ones in, and put the old ones on the top for obvious reasons, right? So that they're always being rotated. Well, I didn't do it. I'm like, time for this. I got to get out of here. People are crazy, and the restaurant people are scary, and they yell and call me bad name. I got to get out of here. So I just did it. And I remember I'm up there, and I got my invoice signed, and I'm in my truck, and I'm, you know, grinding gears next stop. And the Holy Spirit says, you got to go back there. And I'm thinking, you're out of your mind. Sometimes I talk to God that, you're out of your mind. I'm late. I got a family to take care of. You know you got to go back there. What you did was wrong. And I remember thinking, like, God, I've given up drugs. I've given up a law. I've given up, you know, crime. I'm following you. Just relax. And God says, you turn this truck around, boy, and you go back there, and you go in that basement, and you flip those taters around. That's how God speaks to me. And I was mad. I was so mad. I remember this. I was really mad. I can remember. It was like yesterday. I remember throwing that truck around and going over there and walking in the kitchen, and everyone's like, what? I didn't rotate your potatoes, and God told me I had to. I remember I go in the basement and I do it all real quick, and I get down the road. But I'm telling you guys, maybe you're thinking, that's crazy. Why even? I can't even explain to you. Getting in the truck again and heading down the road, I felt like $1 million. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I'm thinking, Aaron Dudley would never have done that 2 weeks ago. Do you know what I mean? And I'm telling you, when you listen to your conscience, even when you think, this is ridiculous, this is crazy, when you listen to your conscience, there's an unbelievable freedom that comes from that. Do you know what I mean? And then there's a reference point, there's victory. Oh, man, there's just nothing like living for God. There really isn't. Well, think about that. All right, verse 4. Then Deborah, after the children of Israel cry, this lady Deborah comes on the scene, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. Apparently, she was there enough, so they named it after her. Between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Boy, there's a lot of people that have a problem with this. Wait a minute. This isn't fit. A woman cannot lead. Well, sure they can. There's nowhere in the Bible that says a woman can't lead. You do know that. But God uses ladies. Man, he loves them. And I'll honestly say, there are advantages to being a lady. I mean, I don't know that experientially, but I've seen it. There really is, spiritually speaking, there is a sensitivity and an ability to read between the lines that it absolutely is mind-blowing to me. I know for most of us men, we deal with what is right in front of us, and if it's not right in front of us, we're clueless. Do you know what I mean? Some of you wives know, like, that's not what she meant, though. You know that, right, Aaron? When she said that, that's not what she meant, or that's not what he meant. And I'm thinking, why didn't he say that? How do you know that? I'm telling you, that family, that lady was hurting today. And you missed it, Pastor. Sometimes my wife will tell me that stuff. Are you sure? Call and find out. All right. And I'll call. Is everything all right? And she was right. It blows my mind. The advantage of that, I don't know what you even call it. Mother intuition, maybe? I don't know. But there are some advantages. And guys, yes, God's plan and God's order is that men should lead. Absolutely. That's God's plan. And the fact that Deborah is leading is probably an indictment against the men of the day. That's probably directly connected to why there was such rebellion in the nation. Because the men weren't praying. The men weren't the spiritual leaders of their families. They were sitting on their rears drinking Canaanite wine, saying, "You go change him. You go take care of the kids. I work all day," right? They weren't serving their families. And so God absolutely can, will, and wants to use a lady that makes herself available. God's not limited to gender. That's madness. But, man, you know what is really ideal? When a man and a woman partner together and God uses a team. And that is productive leadership. It really is. You got the man who stays objective. He's a problem solver. Then you have the compassion and the intuition of a woman. When those two come together, man, that is a weapon God can use. It really is. Now, that's ideal. But this lady, faithful lady, Deborah, she sat there under her palm tree, meditating on the Word of God, talking to God, and she judged Israel. That is, literally, people brought their dilemmas to her. They brought their problems to her, and Deborah said, "This is what God says about that." Man, she was honored. She was well-respected. What a girl. What an awesome lady. God used her mightily. Notice this, verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera." Remember, he's the general. He's the bad guy, the terrorist, the captain of Jabin's army, "with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." So when it comes to war, guys, when it comes to actually going on the battlefield, Deborah says Barak, this individual. Apparently part of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, which is where most scholars believe Jabin was particularly oppressing, that those two northern tribes. "It's time to go to war, Barak. Grab your men, meet me right here, and God will deliver the armies of Sisera into your hand." That's thus saith the Lord. That's God's word. Barak could hear that and say, "Okay, God promised, let's do it, let's get it on." But this was his response. Verse 8, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Now, I don't want to patronize the guy too much. I know some commentators will say, "What a wimp. He says to this lady, only if you go with me am I going to go. But if you won't, I'm not going. Can't do it." And I don't think that was the case. I think Barak was a man of faith. His faith was small. But notice, please take notice, he was willing to go. He didn't refuse to go. He didn't disregard God. He just said, "I'm in, count me in, but I want you with me." Now, he wasn't depending on this lady Deborah for safety or security, but what he was depending on was to know for sure and to hear from God. She was the anointed and chosen prophetess. Barak wanted to make sure when the time was come to actually strike and take his first move on the battlefield, he was a guy who was concerned, "I'm going to blow it, I just know I am. I gotta have you with me. I got to have you say and speak to me on behalf of God." That's why he wanted her with him. Yes, there might have been a lack of faith there because God made it plain, but he was willing to go. But, however, this is the consequence of his decision. This was plan B. It wasn't ideal. Verse 9, she said, "I will surely go with thee." No problem, I'll go. "Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, what is the prediction, guys? And there's some confusion on this. Some people say this was kind of Deborah tooting her own horn. Yeah, I'll go, no problem. But just so you know, you're not going to get credit for this. You're not going to get the honor that a general should get, but it's going to go to a woman. And there are people imply that Deborah was actually talking about herself. "Yeah, no problem. I'll take the glory from you, punk. Let's go." But that's not what she was saying, guys. I don't believe. I believe the prophetess was predicting the death of Sisera. You will not have the privilege of taking the life of this wicked man, but a lady will. That privilege and that honor will be taken from you and given to a lady. Well, let's read on and see if her prophecy was accurate. It says in verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, remember this is Caleb's relatives, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they shewed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. So what's on, guys? All these battles, kind of picture, they're getting prepared, they're getting ready, and they're starting to make their way to this battlefield. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Guys, timing. Again, it comes down to timing. Barak knew the will of God. He had already been promised by God, you will have the victory. But once again, it comes down to that pesky timing issue. It's important. It really is important as Christian people that we are tuned into God's timing. And I know the question you're thinking is, how, right? How do I know when to act? That's one of those things that must be developed throughout your walk with God. Look for open doors. Pray for open doors. And I really do believe it is always better to pray a door open than to kick a door open. I've been guilty of that. Okay, God, I know you're going to do that, huff and puff and bah, blow it down. I'm in. And then you realize, God, where are you? You're still outside. Come on. Come in. There is that possibility, guys, of kicking a door in and getting ahead of God. You know, I hate to use that phrase, but timing is important to rush it. But to be people who wait on the Lord, and I mean wait on the Lord, let Him lead, and timing is everything. God's going to either say yes, He's going to either say no, or He's going to say wait. I think I'd rather hear no than wait, personally. My personality, I hate waiting. But so it is, following the Lord. But Deborah was tuned into the timing of God, and she says to Barak, this is it, make your move. So he starts to make his way down into this valley with 10,000 men. And it says in verse 15, and the Lord, love this old English word, discomfited. That is, put a whooping on. That's what it would say in modern language. The Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So obvious was it that God gave the Israelites the victory that the general retreat. He flees his chariot and he just starts to beat feet across the battlefield, trying to get away from these children of Israel. Well, it says in verse 16, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Okay, first of all, what's this all about? Jael, this precious little lady. Okay, she has made peace with the people of Jabin. In other words, there's been a covenant between her family, the Kenites, and Jabin, the king of Canaanite, and Sisera. There's an agreement. They're allies, okay? And as Sisera is running through the wilderness, he comes upon this little establishment, and a lady he recognizes as one of the Kenites is standing outside her tent door. And he says, those are one of our people. One of our allies. maybe she'll help me out. Well, apparently, this lady JL, remember, she's a relative of Caleb. She's got some God-fearing ancestors and relatives, and she is actually a God-fearing woman. And she's about to be used by God in the most miraculous of ways. So here, let's get into this. In verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn into me and fear not. And when he turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. First picture, guys, this guy's running running for his life. He's like a tired dog that's been hunted by hunters. Picture, or like some boar running and being chased by military men. This guy is absolutely exhausted. His heart is pounding out of his chest. And then he sees this little gentlewoman and says, hey, Sisera, come on in the tent. And he comes in and he's exhausted and he lays down, probably collapses. And the first thing this lady does, a gesture of hospitality, is she covers this guy with a blankie. Aww. Right? What a nice lady. What a gentle lady. Covers him with a mantle, which is like a big blanket with a hood, basically. Okay? I love this. This gets good. Forgive me, but I do. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. No doubt he was, severely dehydrated. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Guys, do you see that? She goes above and beyond what he asked for. She gives him buttermilk, which was very common. They take milk and they shake it up so it just started to become cream. And she serves it to him. And we actually find out in the next chapter, she serves it to Sisera in her best china. He's a general. Let's honor him as a general. And he asks for a drink and she gives him buttermilk, warm milk. Tastes good. It's sweet. Not only did it quench his thirst, no doubt, but also gave him a little bit of energy. He's exhausted. And then she puts him down and says, there it is, Sisera. Tucks him in like a good little mom would. And then this dark side of JL comes out. Who is this woman? Well, right before he crashes, right before he slips into sleep, it says in verse 20, he said to her, stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be, when any man doth come in and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say no. And she apparently agrees to this. If anybody comes and asks me, nobody's here. Got it? Okay, just go to sleep. You look exhausted. I love it. Okay, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. Okay, you know what that means, right? A tent stake. Don't picture a little nail, a little box nail. She took a tent stake, guys. You know, like the tent we just worshipped under. I'm talking about a big tent stake. Not those little bent pieces of metal you see at Walmart, but I'm talking about a tent stake. Something that held her house to the ground. Okay? She took a nail of the tent, and, of course, she took a hammer in her hand. And the word softly is just so awesome. And she went softly unto him. You see him just kind of floating into his bedroom. Oh, he looks so at peace. And she smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Oh yeah, of course he did. What else would he do? I mean, guys, this man has been judged by God. Do you understand that? And what a shameful, horrible death for a general. There was no honor in this. And do you understand? That is the statement God is making. You do understand that. Just like Saddam was found in a little cubby hiding for his life. I do believe God's behind that. Why? Because a man who caused millions to fear and live in terror, God shows himself strong on the end and says, this is how tough this guy really is. God made a statement with this. I believe that. And I know we live in a different world, guys. This is a different dispensation. No one in this room, some of you wives are thinking, that's it. Hallelujah. I've got a plan. Warm milk and a blanket. No. Guys, listen. We live in a different world, right? Where we are told by our king, you bless your enemies, right? Do good to those who despitefully use you. We are living in a different dispensation, and that does matter. But man, poor Sisera, born at a bad time. Born under the dispensation of the law. You break the rule, you die. It's important that we have that reference point, guys, because in the law we discover what? God is holy and he is just. It's important that we understand that about God. He doesn't blink at sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. But thank God we live in a time where we can put our sin on his son, Jesus, who he brutally treated on a cross, ultimately. So consider that. But man, what a way to go. He was duped, man. What hospitality, what a gentle lady. I'm sorry, but I do wonder, and this is probably crossing a line, but I'm going to cross it. I wonder what the expression on Sisera's face was when he was found. I really do. I mean, was it just, you know, I don't think so. I think just before the brainwave stopped moving, I thought it was, I think there was like a stuck, like, what just happened? I've been lied to. Man, judged. Well, let's move on, verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, he's still looking for the guy, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, I'll show thee the man whom you seek. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. That's horrible. Guys, what did that look like to Barak? I guarantee you, at the very moment where Barak saw Sisera laying there with that tent stake through his head, he's not thinking Frankenstein, right? No way. He's thinking, that's what Deborah meant right there. If I just would have trusted, you know, God would have given me the honor. But sure enough, a woman, she stole the show. I got to give this little JL props. What a hero. I mean, she was the avenger of Israel. And got to give it to the lady. But he discovers this general gone, dead, with a tent stake through the temples. Well, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Okay, just 10 minutes. Let's just get into this chapter 5 a little bit. We won't finish it, because there's actually quite a bit here. But think about this, guys. They've been vindicated. The oppressor's dead. Now there's freedom again. There's a chance to rebuild a new life there in Israel. We've been through that as a nation, right? We leave the oppressor. We try to establish a free world. And then the oppressor follows us. And there was the Revolutionary War. Well, it's like that. God showed himself strong, and then there's this celebration. That's what chapter 5 is all about. A song breaks out. Man, listen, real worship, brothers and sisters, is spontaneous. It is real worship, the worship that really moves and impresses God. It comes right after the victory, right? It comes right after acknowledging the faithfulness of God. It's that eruption out of our hearts, you are good, God. That's the most impressive worship. It's not necessarily our scheduled worship. Now, that can be precious to the Lord. But, I remember a church back in the Bangor area where on their sign, on their marquee, it literally says, you know, Tuesday night, signs and wonders. And I always drove by thinking, how weird is that? They're like telling God when he can move miraculously. On Tuesday night, you better show up, God. Because, I mean, it's a planned event. Show up and do some things. You know, and they hype up. And I've seen it. And I've observed those circles. There's this attempt to hype up and pump up worship. You know what I mean? Try to get people worked up in this frenzy. No. True worship really is something genuine and something spontaneous. And I believe the coolest worship that moves God is when you're driving down the road all by yourself and you see a sunset and you're going, yeah, God, that is amazing. And nobody can hear you and you're just going off. Or you're driving down the road and you're thinking about the Word of God and you get something for the first time. You know what I mean? Like, oh! And it's like the light comes on. That's what it means. And you're just like, man, God, you're so amazing. You're so good. Or, you know, personal victory. Whatever. That's the worship that really moves God. And I see that right here in chapter 5. They're vindicated, guys. The oppressor's gone. God has shown himself strong, faithful to his people, and they just break out in song. Love this. That's how worship ought to be, I believe. Verse 1, it says, and then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Man, we could have a whole Bible study on that right there, guys. When did God show up and show himself strong? When the people willingly said, we're yours, God. When God saw brokenness and surrender, that's when he rushes to their aid. Guys, it's the same way today. You know that, right? When we would come to a place in our lives where we're broken and we're surrendered and say, Lord, whatever it is you want to do in my life, God moves in that situation. He rushes to individuals like that. And he will indeed show himself strong. That's all he wants, guys, is us to be surrendered to him. That's the place to be. Hear, O you kings, verse 3, give ear, O you princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. I love the determination in verse 3, don't you? I will sing to the Lord. I see that. And I personally apply that to the times when I don't feel like doing that. You know what I mean? Guys, let's just be honest. There's people in this room that showed up in this room tonight, and when the music started playing, you weren't necessarily like, oh, this is awesome, this is awesome, awesome. You were like, oh, okay, music, right, worship. And you've got to do it by faith. I think there's virtue in that. And listen, I really do believe with all of my heart that God, once again, is more impressed and more moved when we worship him in that state, because he's worthy of it and it's right that we should, versus when we are feeling his presence. It's easy to worship God when we sense his presence and everything in our life is great, isn't it? It's really easy. But man, when we don't feel anything, in fact, the opposite, we are like Christian Eeyores. Not much of a house, just right for not much of a donkey. You know what I mean? You ever been there? When you're in that state and you're like, I don't even want to see these smiling people. They're smiling all the time. I can't stand it. Listen, when we deny that, guys, I mean this with all my... When we deny it and say, you know what? Put all that aside tonight, God, and I will worship you. Not because I feel like it, not because I feel anything. I'm angry, in fact. I'm going to worship you because you are worthy and because your word is true. I'm telling you, God shows up. God is like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's faith right there. And I see that here in verse 3. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. You've got to talk to yourself sometimes, guys. Your friends will think you're crazy. So what? David did this. David was known for a man that talked to himself. Do you know that? When you read the Psalms, when David says, what is wrong with you, soul? Get a grip. Put your trust in God. David would talk to himself. Say, you need to get over yourself, David. Quit having a little pity party. Don't you remember what God has done for you? And he would review and talk to himself and talk about bipolar. Man, David was bipolar. I think we all are. I really do. David had low lows. And he had high highs, and they were within 30 verses of each other. That's the crazy thing. He starts out with, oh, I'm a dead man, where'd you go? And by the end of it, he's not only praising God, but he's saying, come on, angels, come on, saints, what's your problem? You know what I mean? And there's a guy who is an emotional man. But he was known as a man who could encourage himself in the Lord just by grabbing himself by the robe and saying, get in line, David, and worship God. There's virtue in that. I do believe there's virtue in that. The determination to worship God. Well, just a couple more verses. Verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai. from before the Lord God of Israel. Man, there's a couple cool things here, guys. What is Deborah talking about? This is only three generations about after Moses and God giving the law. That is the most amazing and significant event of the Jewish people. And she is reminding these Jews of that awesome event. I mean, when you walked out of Seir or Edom, which is really interesting. If you guys care about apologetics and the proving your faith and knowing the truth of God's word, notice Edom is spoken of in context of Mount Sinai and God moving and giving to the children of Israel the law. The reason I bring that up is because Edom is over there in the Arabian Peninsula. And there's a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of people that believe that Mount Sinai is within the Sinai Peninsula. And even the crossing of the Red Sea, they put it way over there just north of Egypt. Not the case. When you actually study the Word of God, you realize that the children of Israel wandered not in the Sinai Peninsula, but over there in the Arabian Peninsula. And when they crossed the Red Sea, it was over there in the Gulf of Aqaba. And do you guys know that they've actually found evidence of chariot wheels enwrapped, or coral that has wrapped itself around chariot wheels in the Gulf of Aqaba? Do you know that? Amazing. Coral has a way of forming itself to inanimate objects. And they found coral that is a perfect circle with an axle, with a bushing, with spokes even, right there where the Bible describes the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Fascinating. Man, look up that. Know that stuff. The world scoffs at the claims of the Bible. You know what God does? He scoffs right back, and then he gives them evidence. I love it. But it's there. And here's further evidence that that is where Mount Sinai was, over there in the Arab Peninsula. There's more evidence. We can talk about that later. But what an awesome thought, guys. When God moved on that mountain, look at what happened with just God showing up. The earth, number one, trembled. And the description of that. The heavens dropped. Rain took place. This storm and this black cloud. The mountains melted from before the Lord. You know, and back in Exodus, there was a description of that. That as the children of Israel looked to the top of that mountain where Moses was for 40 days, there's a description of that mountain being on fire. Isn't that cool? Solid rock. A mountain summit burning with fire. Do you know that there is a mountain right now in the Arab Peninsula who the Muslims in that area call it the Mountain of Moses. That's the name of the mountain. And on top of that mountain, it is black char. And nobody gets it. I do. I'm not confused. That's where Moses was hanging out with God. God showed up there and burned, scorched the top of that mountain. It's like that to this day, guys. Pretty cool, as far as I'm concerned. And Deborah, before she even gets into how God moved and the state of the nation, this is quite a song. Quite a song. I can't wait to study all of it. But before she even gets into that, she reminds the hearers of this song who their God is and just how powerful he is. Which I believe is important, guys. I believe in our prayers. Jesus taught us to pray this way. First thing on the list is what? Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. You know that's good for us? Before we even start our prayer, daily prayer, before we even say, God, get me out of this, and would you help me with this, and before we do any of that, to be reminded of who it is that we're talking to. That puts things into perspective, doesn't it? When you remind yourself, man, you are holy, God. You are almighty. All of a sudden, our trials seem really small, don't they? Oh yeah. My Father in heaven's tough. I mean, really tough. This is no big deal. Remind ourselves of who God is, guys. It's a privilege. It's a benefit. Well, that's as far as we'll get tonight. We got time to go out of here with one more song. Let's do that. Let's close in prayer and sing a song. Lord, thanks so much for our time in your word. Thank you for the whole day. Would you, Lord, continue to bless us. Go before us this week, Lord. Use us, please. Use us in these last days. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.